Tonight I want us to begin with a picture in our minds, a mental picture of being in school, which may not be too hard for some of us. But I want it to be a picture of a really difficult class, a sort of class that had a teacher who was on a mission to make sure every single student in that class learned the subject matter. In fact, every class, this teacher would spend time posing questions to the class, calling on the students to answer questions. So imagine that moment when the teacher begins to survey the room, looking for that victim. And the same thought in every head is, please not me, please not me, please not me. With all but one student sighing when the bullseye didn't land on them. And woe be that kid if he was not prepared or was distracted or preoccupied for some reason to have no answer at all to the question, which only results in another question coming at it from a different way. Still nothing. Which only leads to more unanswered questions. I imagine you can all see the scene. You get that picture in your head. Have you ever been there? Perhaps maybe more in the school of life now. Have you ever found that despite all your preparations, you're still wanting and deficient at that moment when you need an answer? In need of mercy. In need of grace. I think this mental picture might help us to see what it means to be in the school of Christ. In the school of Christ. Because being a Christian is the hardest thing in the world. Whether you're a new, enthusiastic Christian ready to go, or whether you've been one for many years, the best of us still remain partly blind, partly deaf, having trouble understanding, and regularly forgetful, which puts us in the same boat with Jesus' disciples. In Mark 8, these disciples have now been living with Jesus 24/7 for quite some time. They've witnessed countless miracles showing who Jesus was. They've heard Jesus teaching them for hours on end. Jesus even sent them out preaching and healing folks like he was doing. And yet we'll find they still lack understanding at that moment when they're called on. But the good news for us and for them is that Jesus is a compassionate teacher who won't stop working with his disciples until they finally get it. So will you please turn to our New Testament lesson. We're turning back to the Gospel of Mark. Are you ready for the Gospel tonight? All right. Mark chapter 8. We're going to be reading the first 21 verses. Mark chapter 8. Now hear the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we come to you and we confess before you that we lack understanding. So we ask and pray that you'll soften our hearts. Have mercy on us all, especially on the preacher, and grant that we may receive this word of the Lord, with faith and love, and lay it up in our hearts, and may we practice it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray it also for his glory. Amen. We're actually at a turning point in Mark. Jesus has been ministering now for some time, and yet still, no one seems to get who he is, which Mark told us right at the very beginning. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And nobody gets it. Even the disciples, who back in chapter 4 had been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but they still don't get that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. This is why we're at this point now. We're seeing the shift in focus from Jesus to the disciples. Because at the end of this chapter, Jesus is going to announce he's going to the cross. So the disciples need to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we saw in our last sermon that Jesus was extending his ministry to the Gentiles. That's good. That's folks like us, which really actually would have surprised his Jewish disciples. Jesus had taken them to Tyre and then on to Decapolis. And in the very first scene, Jesus called a begging Gentile woman a dog, saying that he had come to make sure that the children, the Jews, were first filled with bread. And with amazing eyes of faith and great humility, this woman ran with that word picture. She said, "Wonderful, Jesus, great, I'll be your Gentile dog. Let me have those crumbs that fall on your table. Ruff, 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 ruff. I love it, Jesus. Thank you for my promise, that promise you've given for my daily crumbs." Now, the disciples would not have liked this idea of a Gentile receiving any Jewish blessings. But they could begrudgingly live with it. You know, all she's getting is the scraps. But this was only the teacher's introductory course. Jesus came to fulfill God's promise to Abraham of the blessing to the nations. And what better place to teach the disciple that God is making Gentiles into his people than out in a wilderness place? We read in verse 4 that they are out in a desolate place, and in the Greek it's literally the wilderness place. The same sort of place where Israel was made into God's people after their exodus out of Egypt. Here we find 4,000 Gentiles coming to Jesus out in the wilderness, a nation running to him, just like we read about in our call to worship in Isaiah 55. And Mark gave us a hint that God is acting in a new way when he opens with, "in those days." This is a phrase loaded with meaning. The only time Mark has ever used this phrase was all the way back in chapter 1, verse 9, when Jesus comes on the scene in Galilee, right before he's baptized by John the Baptist and driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And unsurprisingly, a Spirit-filled Jesus is going to be tested in the very next scene. Now, we've already seen a similar wilderness feeding scene back in chapter 6, but that was a Jewish crowd. Here again, we see Jesus is flipping the script, and in more ways than one. In the first feeding, it was actually the disciples who went and initiated the conversation, went and told Jesus, send the crowd away so they can get some food. Here, Jesus initiates, and he tells them that he has compassion on this crowd. The same compassion we heard about that he had on the Jewish crowd. He sees these needy, unprepared Gentiles who followed him for 3 days, and if they don't get any food, they're going to faint on the way home. Jesus is giving his disciples a pop quiz to see if they are prepared, if they have learned from the events of the first feeding, if they have learned what Jesus does when he has compassion. Will they put two and two together and come up with the correct response, which is, here's our bread, please pray, Jesus, so we can start passing it out. Instead, they say, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? These disciples completely bomb because they're spiritually blind and they have hardened hearts. The Greek construction here of the sentence indicates their problem is with these people, the Gentiles. In Greek, the word order is important. It shows where the emphasis is being placed. And Mark puts these people right after the word how. So it reads, the disciples are saying, how these people can one feed with bread here in the wilderness place? And the word for feed is actually kortasai, the same word used in the scene with the Gentile woman when Jesus said that the children, the Jews, must be filled, being satisfied first. What the disciples are saying is, we didn't begrudge that Gentile dog the scraps, but we can't treat these people like God's children, satisfying them like God did us Jews in the wilderness. What they're saying is that God does not have a big enough heart to bless all people. But Jesus is teaching them that the new Exodus that comes in his person is far superior than the first Exodus. The kingdom of God has come near, and it's compassionate to folks of every race, of every class. The teacher is saying that he loves the little children, all the children of the world. And they need to trade in their monocultural mindset for an intercultural one. And I think there's application for us here. The Tuesday morning men's group, we've been going through a book called Heal Us, Emmanuel, written by PCA pastors, repenting of the sin of racism. And there are actually many of them who are in churches of limited racial diversity, kind of like us, who Jesus is calling us to an intercultural mindset, to understand the prejudices that have been passed down from our fathers, and to have eyes to see the hurt that it continues to cause others. Over 100 years ago, W.E.B. Du Bois, he wrote about the African-American experience. This is a quote from him. Between me and the other world, there is an ever unasked question. They approach me in a half-hesitant sort of way, eye me curiously or compassionately, and then, instead of saying directly, how does it feel to be a problem? They say, I know an excellent colored man in my town, or I fought at Mechanicsville, or do not these southern outrages make your blood boil? At these I smile, or I'm interested, or reduce the boiling to a simmer, or, as the occasion may require, to the real question. How does it feel to be a problem? I answer seldom a word. How many of you have ever felt that you were a problem because of your race? I think many of us have been so privileged we've never once had this question cross our minds. But for 4 centuries, many have now experienced this ever-dancing lie that floats around our culture. And I know it's uncomfortable sometimes to think about this. We can either bury our heads in the sand, though, and say, well, we inherited this mess. What can we do? Thus, we keep the problem out there. Or we can search our hearts and see what lies within and begin praying that God will heal us and that he will show us what to do. I believe that God will show us the undeserved privileges and powers that we have, which we may not even be aware of, so that we can lay them down at the feet of Jesus, so that he can take them up and use them, so that Jesus can raise up others to privileged places of honor. That's what Jesus is calling His disciples to do here. They need to kill their pride and stop looking at Gentiles as though they are the problem, which, by the way, is all of us here. They would see us as the problem. These Jewish disciples are the privileged ones now being called to see that any grace that God has entrusted to the Jews was now to be shared with everyone. And that's what He does in verse 5. How many loaves do you have? They have to know where this question's going, don't they? These disciples thought they were prepared when they came out here on their wilderness journey. They packed bread, they packed fish, unlike those Gentiles out there who apparently didn't plan ahead. They didn't bring sack lunches. But then they discovered they were the ones who weren't prepared at all. They had eyes for the physical needs, but they were blind spiritually. Do you see why Jesus tells them of His compassion for these folks before He presents the need? Do you see that Jesus is first on a mission to change our desires, to have His compassion, to have His heart be the thing which steers us in how we use our resources? Jesus doesn't start with our resources because they're always insufficient. Jesus says, first look at My heart. Then look at the need out there. And then believe that I can use your limited sources to help people. Jesus is saying, trust in My all-sufficiency after you come to know My heart. And trust is what we need to do when we see what God is calling us to do. And the disciples get to participate in Jesus' work. Going to one Gentile after another, back and forth, 4,000 Gentiles, and watching each and every one eat and be satisfied to the full, just like before. There's far more grandness to this feast here. In the first feeding of the 5,000 Jews, there were 12 baskets left over, but the word here is different. It referred to a Jewish basket about the size of a large purse or maybe a backpack. This is a different word, which refers to a large, stiff Roman basket that would stand up like this. The same exact one that Paul was put into. It fit a man inside as they lowered him over the wall. Each of these 7 baskets could probably hold at least 50 loaves of bread. Everyone saw there's 350 loaves left over from the 7 that they started with after feeding 4,000 people. The disciples got quite a sign from heaven that the Gentiles would receive grace in abundance. They were being given a huge sign of who Jesus was as the promised seed of Abraham, who would bring blessings to all the nations of the world. And they need to be taking notes, I think, right now on Jesus' compassion, God's compassion for their world, for their neighbors. As they jump in the boat and then they head to Dalmanutha, to the Jewish side of the lake, where Jesus is then met by some Pharisees who are not at all happy with what Jesus is doing. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Once again, the Pharisees confront Jesus right after a miraculous feeding. But this time, they come up, and they're arguing with Jesus. They're challenging Jesus. You see, they want to protect their idea of orthodoxy. So they ask Jesus, give us your credentials. Show us a sign from heaven. Like Satan, they're testing Jesus to prove who He is. Are you really the Son of God? It may be that they heard about Jesus' feeding of the unclean Gentiles, and they are firmly opposed to a kingdom bigger than Israel. They have their own agenda. So they challenge Him by saying, there is insufficient evidence to believe in you, Jesus. Is this not a remarkable thing? There's been no shortage of signs from heaven. Jesus has been up and down Galilee healing people, casting out demons. He raised a little girl from the dead, curing lepers. We see in these Pharisees a determined and deliberate spiritual blindness. There's no physical evidence that is going to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, they say, if you give us what we want, we might consider it. They're saying, let us set the agenda, and maybe we'll believe. They want to set the terms. And this is no different than our own day, right? People say they won't believe in God because if he was God, he would do this, or he wouldn't do that. He would fix this, or he would not allow that. But Jesus won't let us set the terms. We either believe in him in order to understand, or we join these religious leaders who will later stand at the foot of the cross and say, let the Christ come down from the cross that we may see and believe. But faith is the conviction of things not seen. You see, there's never enough evidence to convince a hard heart. A hard heart, what it does is it uses its doubts to justify why it doesn't have to believe. And it makes demands that says, I won't serve you unless you let me be God. How things should be. It's not a teachable heart. But a soft heart lets faith feed it so that it can understand what God is doing. It doesn't come demanding, but it asks God, help me to understand. Help me to see. It admits to blindness to the bigger reality of what God's doing in the world. Blindness that cannot be cured by grand signs that can be seen with our physical eyes. This is why Jesus, he sighs deeply, because he knows that signs cannot change hearts. Jesus gives a visible sigh to show that they're as hard-hearted as the wilderness generation. In the first Exodus, Israel had watched God part the sea, destroy Pharaoh and his army. They'd follow a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. A pretty grand sign, I think. And with the pillar still in view, they build a golden calf and start to throw a party. Jesus looks at these hard hearts and he turns right around and gets back on the boat. He says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And this is a pronouncement of judgment, and not just on the Pharisees. This generation. Jesus says, everyone, this whole generation, judgment. Jesus is putting an end to his public ministry here in Galilee because everyone is a skeptic. And he doesn't want disciples who only serve him on their terms. See, Jesus is not going to teach a class where the students get to write up the curriculum, telling him, if you'll do all this, we'll be willing to learn then. And no good teacher would bother trying to teach such a class. So Jesus just walks out on Galilee. End of discussion. But praise be to God. He put some folks from that generation on the boat with him. These disciples have not done one bit better than these Pharisees. We might say, well, at least they're not arguing with Jesus. Keep reading chapter 8. We've just had four chapters of them failing lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson. And these guys have shown over and over again they're all kinds of hard-hearted and hard-headed. And Jesus still gets on the boat with these doubters. Why? Because Jesus has a compassionate heart to stubborn folks like you and me. Praise be to God. These guys have shown again and again that they're not good disciples. But Jesus shows again and again he's committed to being a good teacher. Thank the Lord that he jumped in your boat and he keeps teaching you. If you believe in Jesus right now, if you're here and you have faith, it is only because Jesus pulled you out of a twisted and crooked generation and stuck you on the boat with him that you might discover that grace that teaches your heart to fear. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You were a lost, blind wretch until Jesus grabbed you up and put you in the boat. And he began to confront your doubts and your hardness of heart with his persistent, nonstop grace to teach you. Which is what we find in this last scene when we get on the boat with Jesus in verses 14 to 21. Where we find a bunch of upset disciples because somebody forgot to pack the bread. Oh no. 13 men and only one loaf to go around. Andrew. What, Peter? I told you to grab the bread before we left. We just had hundreds of loaves. What an idiot. How in the world are we going to survive on one loaf of bread? And the good teacher, he seizes upon this physical crisis to teach them a lesson about a greater spiritual danger. He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They've just left this scene where they saw the hard, doubting Pharisee hearts. And as they fight about a lack of bread, Jesus tells them about the effects of yeast. And you all know what yeast does. You have a lump of dough, you put some yeast in there, and it has a lot of effect, doesn't it? What Jesus is getting at is both the Pharisees and Herod had the truth, but they became fixated on the earthly. Back in chapter 6, we heard that Herod really liked John's gospel teaching. So in order to save John from his angry wife, he locked John up down in the dungeon, but he'd go and visit him to hear the truth. Herod loved the truth that John taught, but his heart also loved the kingdom, the lie that his kingdom was built on. Sexual immorality, reputation, material possessions. And Herod found out you cannot hold on to the gospel truth and this world at the same time, as the truth was snatched away from him. Jesus is warning us to repent of being a halfway Christian. If you think you can live for the world but keep the gospel handy in a crisis, the yeast of Herod will work its way in pushing Jesus out. You might think the religious leaders are on the other end of the spectrum, but no, they're really non-identical twins here. What we saw in their demand for a heavenly sign actually showed their eyes were consumed. They were consumed with the earthly. They were actually taking God's word to build a kingdom built upon their good works. And they grew pretty upset when they saw sinners and Gentiles being saved by Jesus' grace. Began with them questioning Jesus' hearts. Jesus in their hearts, way back in chapter 2. That's where it started. And 6 chapters later, we now see what the leaven of doubt has done. It's completely hardened their hearts to Jesus. Jesus is warning us that there is a spiritual progression. This is how yeast works its way out. And leaves us with a hard heart. Jesus is calling us to flee from false kingdoms. Calling us to cut out the doubts in God's plan and in God's provision. That is why in the original Exodus, they left the leaven out of the Passover bread. Because they had to be ready to flee the world. There's no time to fool around with worldly preoccupations. Disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. But Peter hears Jesus say this and says, "I reminded you, Andrew, about the bread. You hear Jesus talking about the yeast? Even the teacher's disappointed in you. Andrew, now some of us aren't getting fish sandwiches tonight. Thanks a lot." They just don't get it. I found myself marveling. Jesus just didn't get off the boat right here. I mean, there's nothing stopping him. He can walk on water. These disciples are in some respects worse than those doubting Pharisees. They've just seen and participated in 2 grand signs from heaven. They saw Jesus multiply bread to no end. The bread of life is sitting in the boat with them. And all they can do is fixate on the problem. We only got one loaf of bread. They're compassionate teachers trying to give them a warning about material preoccupation, using this situation of too little bread to reveal the problem of their heart. And they aren't paying attention because Jesus can't see that the world has come to an end. They have no bread. How often do we do the same? Something comes into our lives and we run around like Chicken Little, the sky is falling. And we act like God isn't right there in our boat trying to teach us to trust in Him. So Jesus does what many a good teacher does when students are not paying attention. Jesus peppers them with 8 questions in a row to get their attention. Look at the first 5. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? After they fail to listen to his warning, Jesus rapid fires them with 5 questions that they need not and better not answer. Children, there's an important lesson here. Sometimes your parents don't want you to answer the questions that are coming at you. By giving these questions, Jesus is showing them their inappropriate concerns for material things, which actually gives them a lens by which they can see their spiritual immaturity. Why are you so concerned about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear? Is it because you do not yet see who I am or my compassionate heart for you? Why do you let your doubts about the struggles you face override my promise that I'm working to make you perfect and complete? Why are your eyes fixed on your insufficiency when they could be looking at my all-sufficiency, or listen to other voices when I'm saying to you, my child, I will never, never leave you or forsake you? Beloved, why do we have spiritual amnesia when earthly troubles come? When the glory of the empty tomb should be on our lips every day. Jesus confronts our doubts and our preoccupations with hard questions. Questions that if we answer honestly, leave us realizing we have a heart problem and we need Jesus to do surgery. When God deals harshly with us, it's because He's on a mission to change our hearts. We spend far too much time worrying about things inconsequential. And we spend far too little time appropriating the fullness of the gospel, of the all-sufficient Christ, letting God's amazing grace in Jesus wash over us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. And grace is what Jesus wants to reinforce by throwing at them a couple softball math questions. Or maybe not. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? He said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. Do you not yet understand? Jesus reminds them of what he has done for them in the past. They were there and they saw Jesus' compassion for poor, needy sinners in the 2 feedings. Jesus confronts poor, doubting disciples with God's all-sufficiency. Frederick Darrell Bruner writes, "One point of the story is surely that after 2 miraculous feedings, the disciples are foolish to be worrying anymore about bread. It is the constant temptation of discipleship to look at what we have as if that is of final importance and not at whom we have. Our insufficiency is not the problem. That is a given of both the human and the Christian condition. The problem is unbelief in the sufficiency of Jesus." Jesus is making very clear that the problem of unbelief lies in our hearts. The Pharisees were demanding a sign that they might believe, but the disciples were given 2 clear signs and to no effect. The only problem with God's sufficiency and abundant compassion is us, that we so dimly grasp it. That is why Jesus reassures them that God's grace is far greater than all your lack. The arithmetic of God's grace is actually pretty simple. God's sufficiency plus God's compassion equals all you ever need for all of eternity. It's really simple. Bruner adds, "The arithmetic of the 2 feedings adds up to a theology of grace. And grace means that what we are or aren't, or what we have or haven't, is pretty immaterial. What matters is that there is a miraculous Lord to whom we can give whatever we are and have. That is what matters." Isn't that not good news for disciples of any age? God can use your insufficiency for His glory and for the good of others. Of course, there's a riddle here as well. I suppose I got to get to that. What's going on with the differing numbers of bread, people, and baskets? 5 loaves for 5,000 people resulted in 12 baskets. Then 7 loaves for 4,000 people resulted in 7. After which Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand?" Any of you want to give the preacher some help with this math riddle here? I wasn't very good in math. And I don't have an answer. Which is why I am so thankful for those two words in the middle there. Not yet. Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand?" When I hear that "not yet," I hear a promise of the future. If you haven't figured out what Jesus is getting at, if you have, actually get with me after the service. But if you haven't figured out what Jesus is getting at here, then what you ought to hear is an invitation for continuing education. To read on in Mark, to keep meditating on the gospel with me, to keep enrolled in the school of Christ for all of your life. The good teacher says that we still have a ways to go, but He's not giving up on us. And one day, you'll hear your name at the great graduation ceremony, where you'll get to wear that glorious white robe as you're standing there with people of every tribe, race, and nation. And then, after graduation, you'll get to spend all of eternity giving your teacher credit, all the credit for what He's done in your lives. Sounds good to me. Amen. Let us pray and thank God. Oh, Father, I thank You for all of those who are here right now and all who belong to Jesus Christ in this region who are His disciples. I pray that You, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory, will give us all the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Jesus, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we might realize how great is the hope to which You're calling us, the magnificence and splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians, and how tremendous is the promise available to us who believe in Jesus. And I pray that out of the glorious richness of Your resources, that You'll enable us to know the strength of the Spirit's inner reinforcement, that Christ may actually live in our hearts more and more by our faith. And I pray that we, firmly fixed in love ourselves, may be able to grasp with all Christians throughout the world how wide and deep and long and high is the love of the compassionate Christ, and to know for ourselves that love so far beyond our comprehension. May we be filled through all Your being with You yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.